Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our gracious, eternal God, we come before you with deep gratitude and praise today. We thank you that you've sent your voice echoing through our human history, and you have never abandoned us to the always present despair of this world. So we thank you. We thank you that you continue to knock on our hearts' doors, to lift us up, to raise our vision, and to reach for victory in living. We thank you for the very gift of life and each day you grant to us. And we thank you for the hard days which come our way, which cause us to find greater strength, but which in retrospect make the good days all the more appreciated. We thank you for the beautiful places where we live with so many rivers and streams tucked between the hills and the forests. We thank you for our fellow brothers and sisters and the faith from whom we nurture. We find nurture, strength, and support in the times of trouble. And we thank you for those challenges to our spirits which make us bigger people. Give us the vision of a world and a church yet to be. Enable us to be present and enable us to live as living sacrifices. Enable us to stretch our efforts and reach our goals because each of us is important in the body of Christ. And give us those moments when, like the disciples, when we look around, but we only see Jesus. Lead us to the mountaintop, but lead us also back to serve your people and serve your world. And be with those walking through life's valleys, the bereaved and the broken, the discouraged and the depressed, those recovering from difficult illnesses, and grant them comfort and strength. Heavenly Father, we know that you do not despise the offering of a broken and contrite heart. And so receive our broken hearts as a sacrifice to you. Gather our pieces and make us whole again. O Lord, we worship and love you. And Jesus, you alone are our hope. And Holy Spirit, we give ear for you to speak into our lives now. Awaken our minds, enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Do the necessary work so that we would love the way that Jesus loves. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. If you're able to remain standing, please stand for the reading of God's word. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16 and 25 through 31. And it reads, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We have a couple of housekeeping items that I want to talk about before we start into the sermon. There's going to be a fire drill today. It's going to be at the end of the service, and you're going to use the exits closest to you to exit, and you're going to go out about 40 feet away from the building. Make sure you go pretty far out. That means that this exit is available for this group here. We don't want everyone to start crowding at the sides. This exit's there. There's a door that goes that way that goes out. There's also a door that goes that way. The hallway goes both ways, and you can go out from there. And so when the fire drill begins, and you will definitely know when the fire drill has begun, please use all the exits and make sure you stay about 40 feet out from the building as if it was a real life real fire. Also, for those of you who go into the parking lot, I want to invite you to not drive off until the fire drill is over. In a real life event, if there it was a fire, the trucks would need clear lanes to come in and out, and there's consequences if you get caught in the lanes and whatnot. So please wait for the fire drill to be over before you get into your cars and leave. Okay? All right, oh, and one last thing. Parents, if you're gonna pick up your kids, don't mob the teachers in the parking lot. We're gonna pick up our kids back in our classrooms. So please meet your kids back in your classrooms so that there'll be a proper dismissal of all the kids after the fire drill. Remember that? Okay, if you have any questions, ask the ushers. Okay, it's officially autumn and leaves are falling. And as the temperature is beginning to drop, it's a good opportunity to talk about this phenomenon, and this phenomenon called, this new software update, and it's not listening to me. Okay, hold on a second. Here we go, okay. Are we up? Technology is not my forte. Let's try this again. This is the season of me learning how to use a computer. Okay. Here we go. All right. I think we're good. Let's try this again. All right. Magic. Here we go. All right. During the season, cuffing. It's cuffing season. And have you heard of this term, cuffing? Have you heard of it, cuffing? Cuffing, it's a slang. Have you heard of it? Anyone know what cuffing is? Cuffing is a slang. Here's a hint. It has to do with seasons and relationships. If you ask most single people how they would define it, this is a slang. This is a secular view of dating. They would likely say that it's when you become cuffed is when you're attached to someone romantically for a short period of time. And this was covered actually last year in November on the Today Show. Some of you probably are familiar with the Today Show. It's a morning show on NBC. Those of you who don't watch, you would probably only know what the Today Show is if you go visit the doctor or something. Okay, so what's cuffing season? What exactly is cuffing season? Well, it starts to mid to late fall and extends all the way through winter. And in other words, cuffing season is when there's a chill in the air, there's snow on the ground, and it's cuffing season. And why does cuffing season exist? Well, The journalist, Sarah Fielding, who's a New York Times journalist, writes for The Washington Post, The Guardian, who's on the Today Show, and they said that we trace the popularity of cuffing season to a number of things, and it mainly comes down to loneliness. Loneliness is the cause of cuffing season, and it's that thread that weaves through this primary cause of cuffing season, which is poor mental health and family expectations. What this is that in the secular culture, that singles who go into cuffing season and they are intentional about getting into these short-term relationships is so that because one, they don't want to be social, but they also don't want to be lonely. So they form these temporary monogamous relationships so that they can stay home and they can watch TV. And then when there's holiday parties, they can bring a date. And when they go to family gatherings for Christmas or Thanksgiving, then the parents can say, oh, okay, they're not single. They're seeing someone. Oh, they're so happy. And it's a little bit like prom, except that instead of planning for one day, it's kind of planning for a whole season. And instead of wearing tuxedos and prom dresses, you're wearing sweatpants and sweatshirts. And instead of going to ballrooms and conference halls, you're kind of staying home. It's not a very wholesome plan and an approach. It's a convenience. It's for survival to avoid loneliness. This is an approach that people have, and now you know this term, cuffing season. You know what's ironic is that the people who do it, they think that it's absolutely necessary, but then those who do it will never admit that they're doing it. So if they're in a relationship, so if suddenly someone you know who's single is suddenly in a relationship and suddenly in a like they're just seeing someone constantly and always spending time, they would never admit that they're cuffing though. They would never admit it. So they know they're doing it, they know it's necessary, but they wouldn't admit it, generally speaking. They might admit it afterwards, they maybe will admit it in hindsight, but they won't admit it while they're in it. So the question is romantic love the path to complete happiness? Or is it just merely a craving to satisfy loneliness? Is romantic love the path to complete happiness? Or is it merely a craving, a desire, an appetite that you just satisfy and then you move on? I think today in our passage, we're going to explore about what is God's view? The God who is the author of creation, the God who is the author of love, the God who identifies himself as love, what does he say about sex? What does he say about marriage? And what does he say about overcoming loneliness? I'm going to come with you immediately with the main idea so that there's no surprises and whatnot. Jesus is, as your true love, the only way that brings clarity to romance, to love, and to marriage. If you try to understand romance, if you try to understand love, and if you try to understand marriage, if you try to even understand loneliness apart from the lens of God, with apart from God being in the picture, you won't get a clear picture. It'll always be blurry. It'll always be fuzzy. But if you want a crystal clear understanding of these things, you're to look through this lens of who Jesus is. And we're going to walk through three things that Paul does, and Paul teaches us and leads us to how we land in a place where we finally can see these things clearly. First, Paul's going to talk about this very revolutionary view on sex. Then he's going to have a revolutionary view on singleness and marriage. And lastly, Paul is going to remind us and bring us to the ultimate Christian hope. And I hope that you discover this revolutionary nature of Christian beliefs regarding sex, marriage, and overcoming loneliness. These teachings are groundbreaking in Paul's era, and they are still radical and revolutionary in our modern era, in our modern world. And I also want to share some of the points that Timothy Keller, he preaches on this passage, and he has some incredible insights about what to do to approach singleness and marriage and loneliness and sex. And he has these wonderful insights that I want to show you and give you to help equip you not only for your own life, but also for the people that you care about, the people that you minister to, the people you're teaching, the children you're raising. So first, a revolutionary view on sex. Most philosophers during this time, you have to understand, were causing a lot of influence to the church in Corinth. And most philosophers at this time were all about the purity of knowledge. And they were all about the purity of spirituality. And so these Gnostics, they would believe that everything that is true and spiritual and knowledge-based is good. And anything that is material is evil. I want you to say the word Gnostics. Gnostics, okay. So that's one group, okay? This group, they would always be moving towards denial and discipline and sacrificing their comforts. And the Gnostics would always try to kind of promote and try to convince everyone to be depriving themselves of comforts, and this term called asceticism. I want you to say that, repeat after me, asceticism. Okay, great, not easy, right? But now you know this word. Asceticism is these people who are all about depriving yourself of these comforts and pleasures to detach yourself from this world so that you can have true, unbiased, pure truth. You're not distracted by your feelings. You're not distracted by your pleasures and your comforts. However, at the same time, most people at the time, they were not into the philosophers. They thought they were interesting. They thought that it was compelling, but they didn't buy into it. They were actually, most average people were against it, and they were on the opposite spectrum of it. And they were eager to actually indulge in pleasure. And these people were called hedonists. Can you repeat after me? Thanks for doing this exercise. Hedonist. Hedonists. Okay. Hedonists are people who love pleasure. Ascetics or asceticism are people who are about depriving themselves. Well, guess what happened? This kind of bled into the church. And these thoughts and ideas in these camps, just like there was conflict outside of the church between these two groups, it bled into the church because people could kind of take these components and kind of attach it onto their Christianity and make it look like it's Christianity. The people who are always very ascetic, right? The people who are Gnostics, and they're like, we are about the truth of God. We are about a spirituality. And so they were promoting celibacy. They were promoting not getting married. They were promoting depriving themselves of pleasures, depriving themselves of food and drinks, definitely sexual immorality. And they said that they were holding the position of spiritual superiority. And then there was another group. There was a group that was in the church, and they said, well, you know what? There's freedom in Christ. There's joy in Christ. And these people, they're just living out the law. They're not spiritual. We're spiritual. And the more you use your freedom, the more that you enjoy what God has created, and you just do whatever you want that feels good, you're enjoying what God has given you. And these hedonists were conflicting with the ascetics inside the church. And they kind of doubled down. They held their ground. They even dug deep and they fought each other, escalated with each other. And Paul has to step in because things were getting so wild that people were going to people who were getting married, engaged couples, and said, don't get married. God doesn't like that. And Paul says, whoa, hold on. And the people who were compelling others, like celibacy is the right way to go. And look at those people. Those people are committing sexual immorality. They're condoning marriage. Don't listen to them. And so Paul has to step in. And I can't imagine that it was a comfortable conversation, but he has to step in. And he first covers in chapter 6 last week by Pastor Sandy, sexual immorality. He deals with the hedonists. He deals with the people who are saying, you know what, if it feels good, just do it. And he deals with them. And he says that sex isn't everything. That pleasures isn't everything. That these things about self-fulfillment and doing whatever you want, that is not the goal to ultimate happiness. He says there's obedience. There's a surrendering of yourselves. There's a surrendering of your life unto God. then, and probably those people who are ascetics were listening to Paul and they're like, yeah, tell it to them. That's right. That's right. And here in chapter 7, Paul says, whoa, hold on, hold on. I also need to talk to you. And that your practice of asceticism, your practice of depriving yourselves, your spiritual superiority, because you think that because of your behavior that you're superior, that's not the way to ultimate happiness either. And he clears it, he makes things very clear by talking in complete detail. And so the trick here is not that he, to interpret this is not to take these broad concepts and try to see what it means, but he's actually taking details and you're going to have to build what this broad concept is, and that's what we're gonna do. Paul says that sex is not evil, but also Paul does not say that sex is for self-gratification. He says in verse 2, but because of sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. And Paul has a revolutionary view of sex during his time. When you look at contemporary writers and contemporary thinkers of his time, nobody has this concept. You see, everyone thought that whether it's the ascetic or for the hedonist, that sex was for yourself, was for your own personal gain, for your own personal pleasure, for your own personal gratification. And Paul says, no, sex is about giving. That God means sex to be the full giving of one's entire self to the person you belong to. And this is by Anthony Thistleton, who is a theologian. He notices that Paul is saying that God did not invent sex simply to be this dirty thing but necessary thing in order to have children. He's going beyond that and saying that God did not even make sex as a way of self-gratification or self-expression. He says a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, the husband does not have right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive each other. That married couples within this committed structure of marriage, about this holy giving of one's life, there's this complete give of one's body. And that this giving and this design of sex was to practice radical self-donation. It was a physical representation of what's going on in the spiritual, emotional, financial way of life within this marriage. Sex was God's invented way for you to give yourself to someone so deeply that it results in personal transformation and completion. And this message that Paul is providing has a profound and persuasive truth. We often view sex either as a biological act or as a means of self-indulgence. But the deeper purpose is about the sacredness and the purpose that physical intimacy is revealing, that we go beyond the superficial and we give deeply to the other person. Timothy Keller adds, Paul is saying that you must never have physical oneness without whole life oneness. This is coming after those who are coming after you now. God meant physical oneness to be a bearer and a vehicle and a confirmation of whole life oneness. Let me say that again. God meant physical oneness to be a bearer and vehicle and a confirmation of a whole life oneness. So God is saying that you must never physically get naked and vulnerable with someone without becoming vulnerable in your whole life. You must not become physically vulnerable and hold on to your independence. You must not become legally, economically, socially, emotionally, in every way you're to become committed. You must give up your independence. And if you do that, if whole body giving is done in a context of whole life commitment, it will result in a deep soul-nurturing and a deep personal transformation and a deep completion. When two individuals are living together and loving together in marriage, they are experiencing all these life events together, and they become attuned to not just what the other people want, but even attuned to the way their spouse thinks. And a very super oversimplified explanation of that would be, for example, for myself, I used to be very reluctant with giving returns at Costco. I would always be very nervous. I always thought, like, if I open the package, I need to own it. And even if the product is terrible or defective, I don't know. Maybe I'm conflict avoidant. And if they just like looked at me funny, I'd be like, I'm sorry. I'll keep it. And my wife, she reasoned with me. She said, no. First of all, at first she said, I'll just return it. Don't worry, I'll do it for you. Then she reasoned, like, if it's not a good product, Costco should know. You know, the store should know. They have a right to know. They also have a policy. It's not like it's against the law. They have a policy. If you don't like it, you can return it. And I started to think, and over the years, I'm starting to get used to it. And I would get a product, a bad cookie or something, or chickpea noodles or something. I was just trying something weird, and it's just terrible. I'm not saying if you own a chickpea noodles factory, I'm so sorry, it's probably good, but this brand was not good. And so I would now be stuck at home, and I'm like, oh no, I think I'm gonna have to return it. And if I don't return it, then I'm gonna have to explain this to my wife. And so at first it would be kind of concern about, like, now I have a second conflict that I might have to avoid. And so now I start to weigh which conflict should I try to avoid. And after the years now, I know what to say. I know what to do. I know how to think. And now I instantly know, like, if this doesn't work, it's okay. I'll just return it. And this is a oversimplified explanation. But if you knew how much I had an emotional barrier to returning things, you would actually see, like, that it's through marriage that and that deep connection, and also experiencing the grace, and also experiencing that uncomfortable feeling of being stretched, that comes through marriage, that helped me grow, so that I wouldn't be overly afraid over something that's not worth worrying about. Whole life commitment, deep personal transformation, completion. And that is the view of how sex is to be in marriage. Sex is neither evil, but it's not also purpose for self-gratification. That God's view of sex is radical self-donation that results in deep personal transformation. And when you see Jesus as your true love, it brings clarity to your understanding of romance, to your understanding of love and marriage. Now, Paul follows that up. And people are in the position of saying, oh, okay, so marriage is the best thing to do then. But marriage must be the ideal, because that's how you find transformation, that's how you find completeness, that's how God uses marriage to help you grow. And Paul goes in the same breath in our second point. He has this revolutionary view on singleness and marriage. And with such a high view of sex, that it's meant to be giving and a physical symbol, a physical representation of a spiritual reality, an emotional reality. In that same breath, he says that you can be single and be perfectly happy and complete. So just right after he had this revolutionary view on sex, he goes and says, you can be single and you can be happy and complete as well. So you can be married and be satisfied, you can be single and satisfied. It's so surprising. In that same breath, he has a high view of sex and marriage, and also in the same breath, he has the same high view of being single. How do we know this? Because in the text, he says, if you're single, it's good to stay single. If you're married, if you can't stay single, you want to get married, it's good to be married. Because it's better to get married than to burn with desire. And then he shows all these permutations of what every single situation there can be good in it. If you're married, if you're a Christian couple and the husband and wife are married, if they stay married, that's good. If there's a Christian husband and a non-Christian wife and they want to stay married, that's fine. If there's a Christian wife and a non-Christian husband and they want to stay married, that's good. If there's a Christian spouse and a non-Christian spouse and they want a divorce, it's okay. They can separate because we don't know what's going to happen. But it's good to have peace, and God will still help you find and be your fulfillment. And all those permutations, all those combinations was to show you that your ultimate happiness, your ultimate joy is not anchored in marriage or singleness. That your ultimate happiness and your ultimate fulfillment is in God, and that God is your fulfillment. There's a Duke University scholar called Stanley Hauerwas, and he makes this amazing and very prominent, once you see it, you can't unsee it, very prominent observation about Christianity. And you know what he says? That in all religions, that singleness has a meaningful way of life in Christianity. That in contrast to ancient norms where getting married, having a family, and being part of this collective community and being able to contribute to the collective community is where your identity and your value is in. So therefore, if you can't have children, then your identity and your value diminishes. That in that culture, singleness was a meaningful way of life, illustrated by the life of Jesus himself. Paul and Jesus, who were both single, celebrated the choice to remain single, and they challenged this traditional emphasis for community survival by getting married and having a family as absolute necessities. This revolutionary perspective means that there's a fulfilling life that you can have without sexual relationships. That you can have a high view of sex and still not have sexual relationships, and you can be fulfilled. And it's a reminder that in Christianity, we have a very unique perspective about relationships. But what that also says is that when you have sex outside of marriage, when you're unwilling to give all of yourself, when there's some kind of contractual arrangement, or if you have determined this to be a temporary thing, you're actually abusing and you're dishonoring and you're destroying this mechanism that's meant to be shaping us and transforming us and growing us into who God wants us to be. So when you give your body to someone without giving your whole self to them, you're destroying that commitment apparatus. And this commitment apparatus was built to do radical self-donation and personal transformation and completion. And then finally, I have a couple of minutes. Paul points us to a reality about what our ultimate hope is. And he talks about how this present world is passing away. And so if you're mourning, you're to live as if you're not mourning, as if you're buying goods, you're to live as if you don't have anything. If you're rejoicing, you're to live as if you're not rejoicing. What does this paradox have to do with everything? Is that this world is not the end of all our ultimate joys. That this is not the destination where all our ultimate happiness and all our ultimate fulfillment is. As a matter of fact, Paul speaks very plainly that this world is passing away. He's not saying, some people misinterpret Paul and saying, oh, Paul thinks that Jesus is coming anytime soon. But that's not what the language says. He's not saying that this world, that Jesus is coming soon. He's saying that this world is passing away. He's not saying that this world will pass away. Thinking that Jesus is coming soon, he's saying that this world is dying. This world is dying. And because of that, in light of that truth, in light of that reality, it informs us, where do we put our ultimate hope then? if our hope is not to be put in something that death can destroy, then where do we put our hope in? We put our hope in something that death cannot destroy. And our hope, and Keller says, breaks it down to three things. He talks about the ultimate journey, the ultimate destination, and the ultimate family. And that the ultimate journey that we're going to is not to marriage and happily ever after like a child's fairy tale. But our ultimate destination is to a home that our Lord Jesus is preparing for us, to a home that God has set for us, to a family that we can never be taken out of. That is our ultimate destination. That is our ultimate hope, that we belong to God first and foremost. As a matter of fact, and as difficult as it is to hear this, that we are loved first, and our lover, our first lover and our ultimate lover is Jesus Christ. That he is our first and primary true love. And when he is your one true love, then everything becomes clear. He gives you a truest sense of what love is. To be loved by Jesus, to be loved by God, is to be loved by the author of love. Ever go to a restaurant where there's something new? Like, let's say you go into Taiwan and they take you to a restaurant where this is where the steamed soup dumplings was invented. Then you're like, oh, this is really good. If you go into, depending on where you go, in Beijing or Hong Kong, you go and try, this is where the Peking duck was invented. And often we say, oh, ooh. And they use their original, and they've perfected this method, and they've rendered out the fat, and they've perfectly crisped up the skin, and they're consistent in doing this every single day, 29 ducks a day or something. And you go and you taste it, and you're like, wow, this is the inventor. They have spent so many years, and they'll make these like triple digit year claims that they've been perfecting this recipe. And there's a sense of, oh, wow, this is the inventor of it. This is very high quality. Well, what is it like to be loved by God? You're being loved by the person who has authored love. And he tells us and shows us through what we're learning here about sexuality and giving and about the giving up of our independence, is that true intimacy requires surrendering our independence. You cannot truly know God's love without letting go of your self-sufficiency. And where did God demonstrate the depth of his love for us? It was on the cross. He took on human form, displaying vulnerability and weakness. He did this to remind us that we are not our own, but we are bought at a great price. And if God in his infinite wisdom was able to connect intimately with us without compromising his independence, then we must consider that this divine example is to exist in our own relationships. What we see on the cross is love in its most fiercest state of vulnerability, of commitment, of giving oneself completely. On the cross, we see the sheer force of love that holds Jesus to the cross in order to save us. What we see at the resurrection is that the power of love cannot be defeated. And that is good news for all of us, whether you're married or you're single. And in life, remember this, without Jesus as your foremost love, your view of sex and marriage and relationships and loneliness will be blurry, will certainly be blurry. But when you make Jesus your top priority, something remarkable happens. Your relationships find clarity and a deeper sense of purpose. You begin to experience a love that goes beyond anything you've ever known. So don't accept a distorted picture of love. Make Jesus your true love. He is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts filled with gratitude and awe for the gift of love, for marriage and romance that you have bestowed upon us. And you are the creator of these beautiful expressions of love. We praise you for the way that they weave into our lives. And we acknowledge that Jesus, if you are not our foremost love, our perspective on these blessings will become hazy and confused. So we thank you for the incredible transformation that takes place when Jesus, you become the focal point of our hearts. Give us ability to experience a love that transcends the ordinary, that a love that surpasses all other forms of affection. And it's a love that fills our hearts with unmatched warmth and joy. So we lift our hearts in praise, O Lord, that you are the source of this divine love, and we choose Jesus as our guiding star in this journey of love and relationships. Lord Jesus, may your love shine brightly within us, showing our path and guiding us towards the truest, purest love that can be only found in you. And Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.